If you would turn out in your Bibles once again to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, I'll again read verses 13 through 21, though this morning we're going to focus on verses 16 and 17. First John chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. This is the word of our God. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Prayer is an interesting topic, to say the least. People speak of praying. We need to pray more. And the truth of the matter is, we do need to pray more. But sometimes those of us in reform circles will sometimes fall into the trap of not wanting to sound overly charismatic or Pentecostal and kind of shy away a bit from prayer in some respects. And this really ought not to be. In fact, even as we saw last week with respect to coming to God in prayer, asking for things, that if we have confidence to come before him, we come bearing the name of Christ. We know we have eternal life. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's intended to be an encouragement for us to come to God in prayer. Yet as we come to the verses we're looking at today, this is the kind of thing we generally don't always pray for or know what to pray. When we see somebody else who is a fellow believer in sin, we're real good about praying for our needs. I'm having trouble with this ailment, I'm having trouble with this person, I'm having trouble in my neighborhood, I'm dealing with financial troubles, I'm dealing with all kinds of different things. But we realize that one of the things that we ought to pray for, as we're seeing here in this text, is praying for one another's livelihood in grace. That we ought to be praying for one another for their holiness, that they would live in a Christ-like manner. Now, one of the things that we, of course, need to be very careful of is not to make sure that we don't have a little notebook for everybody that we come across in the church. Well, this person's sinning here. I need to take them to the throne of grace, as if somehow we have a high and mighty attitude. Sometimes that is what the priest and the Levite attitude portrays itself. They see somebody beaten down in their own sin, and they just kind of walk by and shake their head. What a shame. When John here tells us we ought to pray for them. Now, It is interesting that John brings this up immediately following. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears us. And the first thing immediately after that, if he asks you, if you ask concerning a brother who is in sin, he will give that person life. It's a remarkable transition. And hopefully we can unpack part of the reason why he may have done it this way. We'll also have to spend a little bit of time talking about this question of the sin that leads to death. After all, we're good Reformed Calvinists. We understand the wages of sin is death. Full stop. So what does John mean? Well, this is probably another one of these instances where I may not answer all your questions, but hopefully give us direction in terms of how we ought to pray one for another. But suffice to say, as we look at verses 16 and 17, what I hope to show this morning out of these two verses is simply this, that Christians are encouraged to pray for God's sanctifying work in the lives of fellow believers. Christians are encouraged to pray for God's sanctifying work in the lives of fellow believers. I'm going to look at this under three headings. And to be honest, this whole week I've been flipping and turning these headings around. So here's the order we're going to do this. First of all, sinning. Not encouraging you to sin, by the way. Secondly, seeing. And then finally, praying. Sinning, seeing, and praying. So first of all, sinning. Look again at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Sinning that leads to death. I figured it's probably best to just start there. What are we talking about here? Well, there's been all kinds of things discussed with respect to it. Just by way of reminder, just what sin is generally, we think of the children's catechism question. Sin is breaking God's law by omission or commission. For the shorter catechism, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. You violate God's law, either by not measuring up to the standard that we're supposed to have, or by crossing a line that God says, don't cross. That's simply what sin is. But what of this question of the sin that leads to death? Especially since I already said, the wages of sin is death. That's not what John must be speaking of here, because he says there is sin that does not lead to death. He must mean something else. Well, some have argued that this is a distinction between mortal sins and venial sins. And mostly you hear that from Roman Catholicisms. Roman Catholics will argue that mortal sins are the kinds of sins that will really break fellowship with God, that will cause you to lose grace and lose your standing before him. Now, how do you deal with mortal sin? Well, to deal with mortal sin, you need priestly absolution given as a part of what they call the sacrament of penance. Now, we don't believe penance is a sacrament, but that is what Roman Catholics believe. But the thing about that is that the effectiveness of this absolution depends upon the acts of penance that the sinner does. Those aren't my words, by the way. The effectiveness of the absolution depends upon the work of absolution, the acts of penance done on the part of the one who has committed the mortal sin. Then you ask what venial sins are. Oh, those are just little things. They're no big deal. That's what it amounts to. They don't really break fellowship with God. That's what is in view here. That's what Roman Catholics hold to. And sometimes, to be honest, we will do the same thing. We will look at certain sins and we think, well, that's not a big deal. The little white lie. Does this dress make me look fat? Do you like my haircut? What do you think of this outfit? And so, do you like the dinner that I made? These are all kinds of things that we could just, to avoid any complication, any potential discomfort, and tell that little white lie, so to speak. Now, we do understand from a Reformed perspective that there are what we call several aggravations of sin, that some sins in and of themselves, and also the very nature of the kind of transgression, are going to be more heinous than others. Who commits the sin? Who the sin is committed against? When the sin is committed? These all can play a factor into how heinous a sin could be. I would commend to you the Westminster Larger Catechism on the several aggravations of sin that could demonstrate one sin being more heinous than another in terms of what we have to face each and every day. But nevertheless, this idea of mortal versus venial sins is just ridiculous. So that we'll just toss. One view also has this sin unto death as any sins that could actually lead you to physical death. So examples that are put forward for this are, for instance, Ananias and Sapphira. You remember in the early church when everybody was selling their things and giving to the common good, which, by the way, is not socialism. They were giving to the church. Ananias and Sapphira, they come and they say that what they gave was the full price of what they sold. In other words, they lied. They lied, and as Peter said, they lied to the Holy Spirit. And what happened to each of them? It happened separately. They were struck dead on the spot. Another example, though they're not named, is what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with respect to the Lord's Supper. When those were partaking unworthily, Paul says, "This is why some of you are sick, and some of you have even fallen asleep." And you think, wow, it must have been filled with, you know, you think of a turkey dinner that puts you to sleep. No, that's not what's being described here. Paul is being very gentle with his words. He's saying because they partook in an unworthy manner, they died. Some see that this sin that leads to death is this kind of a sin. The natural consequence of high-handed disobedience to God. Now, that certainly could fit the bill, and it certainly could happen. And people will argue that you shouldn't pray for somebody who's committing that kind of a sin. Well, the difficulty there is we don't really have a list of too many sins that fit this bill necessarily. The other thing is that we recognize that simply somebody is killed because of a sin that they have committed, like Ananias and Sapphira, like those in Corinth who partook unworthily, it didn't happen to everyone. So if the person is still alive, why wouldn't you pray for them? That's why that argument doesn't seem to hold much water. But I do think if you take what we know as the unforgivable sin, and you connect that with much of what John is having to argue against in this epistle, we get a better picture of what John means. If you remember the unforgivable sin, you, for instance, you go to Mark chapter 3 and you see the circumstance there. basically the Jews that were there, the scribes, the Pharisees, they all accused Jesus in the miracle that he performed of doing things in the name of Beelzebub. It is by the demons that he does this. And Jesus warns that that kind of a statement is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is attributing to the work of the Spirit and saying that it is actually the work of demons. By the way, the unforgivable sin is not unbelief. That is completely illogical. Because if that was the case, no one would be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You see the Spirit's work and you attribute that to the demonic realm. You may think, well, I don't think I've done that. You probably haven't. But what is John talking about here? How does this connect to what John has been saying? Well, remember, what John has had to deal with in this epistle and also his gospel account is what we've called proto-Gnosticism, the early stages of Gnosticism. And the difficulty with this is, in all its forms, there's a variety of forms of Gnosticism. The spiritual was good, matter in the physical world was evil. So anything that has to do with the physical world was evil. That came from demons. That's what Gnostics would say. And so in some respects, some Gnostics would be so hardened that they would attribute the work of the Spirit, which they so praise, in their own weird way, by the way, and attribute that work to demons because it's happening in the physical world. It can't possibly be the Holy Spirit. And Gnostics, by the way, in this regard, were among some of the first feminists. To them, the Holy Spirit was a she and was the twin sister of God the Son. Yeah, bizarre, I know. And so as a result, if you want to understand what John is getting at with respect to the sin that leads to death, it is a combination of what we understand in general to be the sin against the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and this Gnostic tendency to look at anything related to the physical world as evil and demonic. God works in both the spiritual and the physical realm. And those that have gone so far as to attribute things that the Holy Spirit has done and attribute that to demons and wickedness and the realm of Satan, that is your blasphemy against the Spirit. That's the sin that leads to death. That's what John is concerned with. That's John's whole concern throughout this epistle. Gnostics easily could have done this given their aberrant views of the whole physical realm. Now, time and again, and I'll be brief with this, time and again, there are professing Christians that struggle with doubt, that struggle with assurance for which this epistle was written. And one of the things for which they are concerned, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? I may have done that. Brothers and sisters, if you're concerned that you've committed the unforgivable sin, I can assure you, you have not committed the unforgivable sin. Those who commit the unforgivable sin are so hardened in their hearts against Christ, against what he stands for, against what he did, against his very person, that there's no hope. Such a person wouldn't care. Because a person who is concerned about sinning against the Holy Spirit in such a fashion, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, would be careful not to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That is evidence of God's grace in your life. And you need not fear. You need not fear. Well, this brings us then to our second point, seeing. Again, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. You see your brother. Notice, first and foremost, this is not a what you would call a general evangelistic plea. If you see your brother, if you see your brother. Now, of course, this raises the question, after just getting done describing this sin that leads unto death, could a brother commit the unforgivable sin? Well, if you think of brother in terms of being a part of the visible church, that's possible. Brother here refers to fellow confessing Christians. Now, true believers won't commit the unforgivable sin. John is speaking of the visible church here, and he's specifically speaking of fellow professing believers within the church. If you see this, and notice that John is being emphatic here. It's not if you just see a brother in a generic sense. It's if somebody sees his brother, making it a possessive thing, really bringing and driving home the point, we're a family here. We have a responsibility to one another. If anyone sees his brother, he sees or observes or even perceives is a legitimate translation of this particular verb to see. Now, we're not talking about debatable things here. We're not talking about matters of conscience. And I realize people abuse that Christian liberty and conscience, and people abuse that all the time. I'm not talking about those types of things. But clear sin. God said, do this. You're not doing it. God said, don't do this. You're doing it. It's clear. You see it. You observe it. You recognize that what they are doing is sin. We've got a responsibility. One of the things, though, that we should note, and this is a bit of a warning, because of our own natural tendency to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, we tend to witness sin in others and we just kind of thumb our nose. Sometimes we also, in terms of seeing, we read a verse like this, if anyone sees his brother in sin, oh, I should be on the lookout for people sinning. That's not what John is saying. We're not to be nosy neighbors. It's just that we sometimes observe sin in others. What do? How do we deal with it? It simply means we're in each other's lives. We see it. It happens. It occurs. Now, there are other passages of scripture that we need to take into account with respect to this. Not every single offense requires a response from you. After all, love covers a multitude of sin. This is why even when we think of church discipline in the formal sense, where somebody has sinned and charges are filed and you want to go through the process, not all sins are serious enough to warrant a trial in the church. In a like manner in our own lives, not every sin requires us to point every single thing out. Let love cover a multitude of sin. Turn it around, brothers and sisters. Turn it around and ask yourself, do you want people to point out every single little infraction that you do? You know the answer to that question is no, please don't. So don't do it to others. We're talking about sin that is serious. We're talking about sin that could be detrimental, detrimental to the individual's walk with Christ. After all, the purpose of church discipline is, in the long run, to restore the errant brother. What's your goal? I fear that many of us, we see a brother in sin. Our go-to is simply to point it out, to gossip about it, maybe to go through the church courts, go to your pastor, go to your elders. Do you know what so-and-so did? My first response will usually be, well, what are you going to do about it? You see, what this is talking about, you see your brother. We're reminded of Cain's question to God in Genesis chapter 4. Am I my brother's keeper? You know, that question was never directly answered, but we know the answer. Yes, you are. You have a responsibility one to another. There are so many of these one another passages, not just in this epistle, though they certainly are here. They're scattered throughout Scripture. Love one another. Love your brother. You can't hate your brother and say that the love of God is in you. The reverse of that means you should be loving your brother. You see, first and foremost, before we should confront, we need to pray. Before we confront, we ought to pray. There's a couple of practical reasons for this. First of all, you really want God to intervene. You need his wisdom. You need his grace. You need his guidance. But secondly, what if it really wasn't a sin after all? And you're just mad you didn't get your way. Sometimes praying about it will cause the Spirit's illumination within your heart to give you a realization. This was just my own personal preference. I just didn't like it. But what if somebody has sinned? All of us should be humble enough to recognize that we need the Spirit's help in our lives, even as we may have to confront with sin. And you may not. John says nothing here about confronting others in sin. That is true. But we do know from the rest of Scripture the process by which we ought to confront one another. We should do so with humility and grace. What Jesus says, make sure you don't have a plank in your own eye. All these things. And you know what helps you to do this is to pray first. My friends, that's how you love your brother, even if your brother is in sin. You love them enough that you're going to pray about the situation. You're going to pray for them and for their well-being because you are your brother's keeper. Because you are to love your brother. You see it. You observe it. You know it. And so you pray in accordance to it, that God would either open your own eyes or open theirs. Well, this brings us then to our third and final point, praying. Again, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, it's important, hopefully you recognize in reading both verses, really the whole of 16 in particular, that in this context, asking and praying are being used interchangeably. He should ask, and God will give him life. And then toward the end of the verse, one should pray for that. The two go hand in hand, prayer and asking. They go together. They're synonymous in this context. Now, it's also interesting that in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing the sin, not leading to death, he shall ask. It's interesting because that's presented as a future tense in the Greek. Now, we got to be very careful. Oh, future tense? That means I can put it off. No, I do think that part of it is, in one respect, Greek, you can have a future tense to have that kind of a imperative, that commanding force. But I also think that part of it is that John is hinting at us, don't be so hasty. Take a step back, pray. Because oftentimes in our haste, we might say we're praying, but really what we're doing is going to God and complaining. God, did you see what they did? Yeah, of course he saw it. Take a moment and recognize you're coming before God. And you ought to be coming before God for the sake of your brother, not just for your own sake. This is what loving our enemies is all about. This is what loving our brothers is all about. Love one another. It reminds us that this is more than just a helpful suggestion. It really is a command. You need to ask God for the sake of your brother. Now, in the Greek also, there are two different words that are used for ask, and there's debate on this particular word. Some see this word as referring to somebody who is a subordinate asking something from a superior. Now, that may fit, but, Greek scholars on this are kind of torn. You read that that's the case in one lexicon, then you read in another lexicon, yeah, that's not really the case, and you don't know who to believe. Makes it fun. It really does. But one thing they're all agreed upon with respect to this word, even if it isn't necessarily inferior asking a superior. One thing it does do, it does have a greater sense of urgency to it. It's not asking a question. Where did you get that shirt? I like it. You see, that's asking a question. But this has more of a sense of urgency to it. And in fact, it really is the same word for ask that we saw in the previous verses. If you ask, if you plead, it could even be beg. Now, my friends, I want to ask you this. No pun intended. On behalf of your brethren, do you plead with God? Do you beg God to act in their life for their well-being? Or do you plead with God and beg God for your own sake? See, that's a question that makes me uncomfortable. Because I know my own tendencies. I will plead with God, make this person stop because they're driving me crazy. And it's not out of concern for their own well-being. The point here is John is driving us to think carefully. Are we pleading with God, even begging with God, for the sake of our brother who is committing whatever sin this may be? That's the issue. We ask for, we pray for, we long for this to happen. Sometimes the word's even translated demand, but it's a little hard to say you're going to demand something of God. There's a sense of urgency and seriousness in our heart for the sake of our brother. Now, earlier we read from the Confession of Faith, chapter 21, on what prayer is. I also want to refer to the larger catechism and the shorter catechism. They're almost identical. The larger catechism, question 178, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of his Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. The shorter catechism is almost identical. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sin and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. There are phrases in each that, if we put together, would read this way. And I know this is making it redundant, but it's to drive the point home. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of his Spirit, for things agreeable to his will, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. We come bearing the name of Christ. We come with the help of the Spirit. We come praying for things that are agreeable to his will. And you think about those expressions. All of them have been touched upon by John in this epistle. All of them. We come in the name of Christ. We are in Christ. It is our union with him. He is in us. We in him. We do so by the Spirit, the same Spirit that testifies to us. We do it based on his help. And even as we saw last week, if we ask for anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears us. And see, that ought to shape our entire mindset. I realize these are catechism questions. These were given to us by the Westminster Divines in the 17th century. But you notice how I stress that the very things that are stressed here by the divines, John himself in this epistle stressed for us. They're biblical. They're guiding principles that the Lord has given to us in how we ought to ask and pray for one another. We are concerned for one another. We ought to be praying in earnest for one another when we see somebody is in sin. Another danger, we sometimes joke about this, but this could easily happen. We turn prayer meeting into a gossip session masked as a prayer request. If the sin is not public, it's not your responsibility from the outset to make it public. From the outset, your responsibility is first and foremost to pray. Pray about it, and then if after careful consideration, you recognize, yes, this person really is in sin, then you follow all of the other steps that we find in Scripture in dealing with it. But first and foremost, we pray. We pray for them. The difficulty for so many of us, it's easier for us to confront than it is to pray. We would rather confront the person we think has sinned, whether or not it's against us, rather than pray for the person who has sinned. If we see, we should ask. We should ask. We need to ask. We need to be praying. We do this in the name of Christ. We are doing it in the name of Christ as one who is united to Christ by faith. We come in the name of Christ as one who is clothed in his perfect righteousness. We come in our prayer in the name of Christ, acknowledging that he is the only reason why we can even offer our prayers to God in the first place. That's a side of the thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And of course, we do this by the help of the Spirit that indwells within us. The down payment of the inheritance that awaits us, indwelling in us, the Spirit of Christ, who sanctifies us by the word. We do it by his help, and we pray for our brothers. We take all of this, all we've talked about, we pray for a brother who's in sin. But I would rather complain. I would rather confront. I would rather wallow or just be angry. We think of all these other things that we would rather do than pray. We need to pray for them. We need to be asking God on their behalf to act. We need to plead with God, even beg God to work in their life. But notice what John says. You see, what John says here in verse 16 is a specific application of what he said in the previous verses. If anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. Remember what John said in verse 14. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. John, as we saw in the verses last week, gives the general principle, asking for things in accordance to his will. Now we get specific. And he wants you to love your brothers by praying for them when you see them in sin. That's what we need to do. My friend, let's be honest. If you knew, or maybe you were blind to your own sin, don't you think that if you were in sin of some kind, you would hope that people who saw it would be praying for me? If that's the case for yourself, then do it for others. Do it for others. God will answer that. He will give him life. This is not speaking of eternal life here, because it's really dealing with the life needed to move forward and overcome the sin in their life. This is sanctifying grace. The assumption here is that we by the judgment of charity, we all consider one another to be true believers. Though we cannot read hearts, we treat one another as true believers. This is God's sanctifying work in their life. If you see them in sin, pray. Pray in earnest. Just as if you were in sin, you would hope that people would pray for you. It's that golden rule again. Do unto others as you would have them do for you. Pray in earnest. You see, if we know that God hears our prayers when we ask for things in accordance to his will, you can be assured that what God will do for the sake of that person you see in sin, that brother, he will work in their life, convict them in some way, bring them in some way to repentance, sanctify them in some way. Yes, I realize there are instances where that can take a really long time. And there are instances where it can go through the courts of the church. Don't let that discourage you. Let God do his work and let him use whatever means he sees fit to do it. Your task, friends, is pray for them. Pray that the Lord would sanctify them, awaken their minds and heart to the sin in which they live. Pray for God's sanctifying work in the lives of your fellow believers. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we do come before you, humbled by your word. Even a difficult passage in trying to determine what this sin that leads to death, that we could get so bogged down into that kind of a detail that we miss the simple command to pray for our brother who is in sin. Lord, we need to confess as well that sometimes our own hearts get in the way of this. We pray that you would forgive us. But we do pray that those we witness in sin, that our first thought would be to pray for them. Pray for your grace in their lives, even as we would wish that others would pray for us if we were in sin. But Lord, we give you praise and thanks that you give life to those who ask for it. May all of us have this life to overcome sin in our lives, and may we live to your glory and praise. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.